Well, good morning. Good morning. Yes, thanks, Jack, for warming everybody up for my good morning there. Welcome, Fellowship Raleigh. My name is Tommy McCluskey. I'm one of the pastors here, and I'm just so excited to be here with you this morning to worship through singing. Thank you, band, for leading us that way. And now to look at God's Word together. And so I'm just excited to be here. I hope you are as well. And I want to invite you to go ahead and start turning in your Bibles if you're not doing so already, or getting your electronic devices out and scrolling to the book of Galatians. We have been, for the last month and a half, taking a break from the book of Galatians, and we have been looking at the worshiping church. And that is, worship is a lifestyle, not somewhere we go on Sundays, not something that we just sing about, but that it is a lifestyle. So if you missed any of those messages, I want to encourage you to go back on our website or our podcast and download those, because they're really great and they've been really impactful for us. But today, we are getting back to the book of Galatians. And so we have been journeying through the book of Galatians verse by verse. And today, in our journey, we're going to come to chapter 3. So you can go ahead and find chapter 3, specifically verses 23 through 29 this morning. Just to kind of catch you up as to where we've been before today, we have been on this journey, and kind of think of this as like the recap to your favorite show. You know, you always get the like previous episode recap, so you were up to date and up to speed as to what's happening. And so I want to just kind of catch you up. So in the book of Galatians, we find Paul, who is addressing the church in Galatia. And unlike his other letters, this is not a normal, hello, how are you doing, nice to hear from you. This is a very strict charge right from the get-go of something is not right. And so Paul is admonishing the church in Galatia and saying, you have turned to a different gospel. There are some people who are coming behind who are teaching something contrary to what I was teaching you, and you are believing that. And so you're turning away from that and following that. And so what he does is he goes into this autobiographical section where he basically says, hey, you need to remember what I taught you, not because I taught you it, but because the circumstances and experiences of my life have been granted by God, and he has given me the authority to teach you that. And so you need to remember, because of what God has done, that the authority is not in man, and what you're believing is coming from man, but you need to remember what I taught you from God. So he goes into a long section, really all the way up until chapter 3, on what that authority looks like and why they should remember what he previously taught. Then he goes into the more theological section of the book, and that is where he starts to address this argument or this comparison that's going on. And that is, does righteousness or justification, that is being made right with God, does that come through following the law, or does that come through placing your faith in Christ? And so he is arguing against these, are using the argument that justification comes through faith alone, in Christ alone, against the setup that you also have to tag on this sacred right that these other opponents have been preaching. So, with all that laid out, that's your recap, that's where we're at. We now come to chapter 3, verse 23 through 29. And so, what I want to read this morning is our passage, then pray for us, and then we're going to dive in. And I want us to see not really a main idea as much as two major themes that are very applicable to our lives today that Paul was addressing also in the book of Galatians. So, if you have it there, read with me chapter 3, 23 through 29. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Pray with me. Lord, just thank you for the beautiful morning that you've given us. Thank you for the great opportunity that we have come, and just we want to worship you this morning. I pray now, as we look into your word, I pray that you would use me as an instrument to speak eloquently, to speak clearly, and Lord, that you would just touch and open the hearts of your people to what you have to say this morning. Not what I have to say, but from your word, what you have to say. In your son's name we pray. Amen. So Paul has been crafting his argument, okay? So he's gone through chapter 3 and he's been crafting this argument that justification, we already talked about it, the way we are made right with God comes through faith alone in Christ alone and not through following the law. And so that promise to Abraham was fulfilled in the coming of Jesus and is now ours in him. Those who have placed their faith in Jesus may receive that promise that was given to Abraham. And go back, listen to previous messages to hear more about that. So, he's been crafting this argument, he's shown it, but this still leaves a pressing question. And if you're like me, you start to kind of, as you're reading, sometimes you ask, like, but what's next? Or you start to kind of figure out what questions aren't being answered. And so as you're reading, and he's explaining the law, and he's explaining the promise fulfilled in Christ, there's one question that seems to be unanswered. And that is, why did the law have to be put in place in the first place? If this is what we're going to get to, if Christ is going to come and this is what is going to happen, and we're going to be heirs according to the promise through Christ, why then the law? Why is it still in our Bibles? Like, after all, couldn't we all be just good Christian environmentalists and save a bunch of trees if we took out, like, this much of the Bible? Right? Like, if Paul is saying, then, you know, Christ has come and everything's good, he fulfilled the law, then why do we need it in the first place? And so I do think, though, to answer that question, we have to get a bigger view on the purpose of the law. And that's our first point this morning. And that is this, that we have to, or I must understand the purpose of the law both then and now. And so we have to get this bigger view of what the law is. And Paul lays that out for us in verses 23 through 26. He says this, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed." So right off the bat, another way to say that is that we were held in custody of the law. So before anything, Paul is setting up that the law was supposed to restrict us in some ways. Or another way to say it is convict us. So the law was designed to convict us, to hold us captive or be held in bondage. This is not a pleasant thought, and it was never intended to be a pleasant thought. The law was given to us because of transgressions. Paul says that earlier in verse 19 of chapter 3. It was designed to point out how far exactly is the distance between God's holiness and us. That when we read the law and we see everything, that as we're reading, we should start to feel a sense of burden. I can't do that. I can't do that. But we learn that the law is perfect. And that it spells out exactly how holy God is. And so as we're reading, we start to become convicted of the sin that is really within us. And so it's intended to leave us in a negative place of despair, carrying this burden that we can't fulfill or that we can't take off. Do you ever think about something that is just really heavy on your mind, and all you want to do is get it off of your mind, but the only thing that happens is it gets heavier and heavier on your mind. The law was designed to place that burden on us till we get to a place where we fall to our knees and scream, I can't do anything else. And so, as Paul says here, it was intended to imprison us until the coming faith would be revealed. Now, remember that until for just a second. We'll get back to that in a minute. He also goes on to say, though, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came. So not only is it intended to bring this burden on us, but until Christ came, there had to be an answer. There had to be something given to relieve that burden. And so Paul is saying what was given to you was first grace, because God spoke and gave you an outlet. But second of all, it was there to teach you. It's there to instruct us. The Greek word here is for guardian, as some of your translations may say, is paedagogos. I know that's a fun one, right? Paedagogos. And what it really means, or can be translated as custodian or tutor. So it's there to teach us. Now, this is not the custodian that we think about. You know, you may have in your mind, like I pictured, the little old man who's going down the hallway with his cleaning cart, who's been cleaning the same building for years, and then in high school he's yelling at the kids for stomping on his clean floor. That's not the custodian that we're talking about. At least that was me when I was a custodian once before. But that's not the custodian that we're talking about here. In fact, one commentator says it this way, and I love how they say it. They said this: a guardian or custodian in those days would have been someone who was not precisely a teacher. So this isn't like the teacher who's smacking the kids on the wrist in school because they're misbehaving. Not precisely a teacher, but more of a child attendant or babysitter. This is the person who is keeping watch over children during their years of immaturity. They would teach them morals and manners, attending to them in their daily lives. So you might think of it this way. You might think of someone who is kind of just instructing as they go along, like a daycare person, right? Like, no, you can't steal from them, little Johnny. Like, this is why. Okay, so you might think of it that way. In the same way, the law was intended for us. It's intended to teach us, to show us what's right and wrong. It points a spotlight on what sin is and what it looks like. And then it also teaches us how to act and be with each other and in society. And so it was never intended, though, to save. It was never intended to save. This is why I know that. Paul says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. So it was never intended to save. You might think of it this way, like a flat tire. When you get a flat tire, you patch it. Or at least you try to patch it, right? Because instead of shelling out hundreds of dollars to get a brand new tire, you patch it so that it lasts. But here's the thing. The patch is never intended to be the solution to the problem. The patch will eventually run out. And you will have to replace the entire tire. Or if you grew up when I started driving and you had a program called MapQuest, right? Yeah, greatest thing ever, right? You could go in, you could plug in your entire trip, where you're going to stop, how long you're going to be there, and all these things. And it was a good tool, great tool for a trip. But what if you went in and you spent hours and hours and you calculated the best route and you plugged in the best stop that's going to make the most efficient time of your trip, and you get in your car and you go the entire different direction? The point is that something's missing there. And this is exactly what the Pharisees missed. Jesus says this. He says, it'll be on the screen behind me, but he says, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. See, they knew the law inside and out. They knew every single little dot, every single T that was crossed. They knew everything. But they missed one major thing that the law couldn't save. Sometimes we do the same thing. We think that if we just do all these nice moral things, we're a good person, right? When we get to heaven, Jesus is going to say, you're a good person. It's okay. Come on in. It's not how it works. And thankfully, it's not the end of the story. The good news is that the law is not the end of the story. Twice in verses 23 through 24, we have heard twice now, there's something else coming. There's something else coming. And so when it convicts us and when it teaches us, it also leads us. And it leads us to Jesus, the only one who has fulfilled the law to every single point of the law. Jesus said, I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Because Christ has come, we are no longer under the guilt or shame the law causes. We are free from our sins. Christ fulfilled the law, and he counts his righteousness to us. Paul has given us a beautiful picture of how God goes from judge to father. How he goes from the person who is holding the law up against us and seeing how we are, to Jesus who takes that punishment for us on our behalf. We become his sons. And everyone who puts their faith in Jesus is an heir to that promise. And so, where does this leave us on Monday morning? When we're reading in our Bible, and we're in the book, in the first five books, and we're reading and we're trying to figure out what on earth does the restriction from boiling a goat in its mother's milk mean for me? Right? Like, I mean, if you're like me, I'm sitting there scratching my head like, okay, is there anything even in my life that resembles a goat and its mother's milk? No. What does this mean as I'm reading? Well, first, you should understand the holiness of God. It should make you really meditate on the fact that there is this great distance between God's holiness and us. And it should make us sit in awe of how careful he is also to maintain his holiness. That he doesn't change his way to meet us. That he still is as holy now as he was then. And it should make us really consider the weight of sin and how it keeps us separated from him. That's first. Second, it should convict us. It should show us that we need something else. It should make us thankful. Finally, it should make us thankful for Jesus. In a season of Thanksgiving that's coming up next week, every Christian has something to be thankful for. Every Christian has something to be thankful for, and that is what Jesus has done, where he fulfilled the law, and then he died, was buried, raised again, and put his righteousness on us. So as we read, we know something better came, something better has been given to us, and we are grateful for that. So our life, or we, must understand the purpose of the law, both then and now. And Paul has finally just put this nice little bow on this section for us and said, hey, Jesus has come. The law does not hold you captive any longer. Well, so now he's going to kind of shift direction a little bit in his text. And what may kind of seem a little bit disjointed at first, I think actually flows continuously with the train of thought that he has already laid out in the entire chapter 3. But really, for us, we should see that our life should reflect Christ and the open invitation to accept him. Because all through chapter 3, he has been going against this extra thing. Grace plus this. You gotta have this. And now, he's about to give us three distinct parties in the ancient world that were looked at upon as almost second-rate citizens. And they would have felt like outcasted and not felt welcomed. And so now that we have this bigger understanding about the purpose of the law, we need to see exactly what our identity is in Christ and what that means for us and the world. And so this, so in verse 27, Paul says this, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." This is the first and really what we think is the only time Paul talks about baptism in the book of Galatians. But it's a big statement. Read it slowly. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." You can tell a lot about someone by the clothes that they wear. So I used to work in a hospital. And so if you walked into a hospital today and the first person that you saw was in a nice suit or a button-down shirt and a tie, you might think that person works in the business office or in the front office. If you round the corner and you see a woman in a lab coat with a stethoscope, try saying that 10 times fast, around her neck, what? You might think she's a doctor, right? Well, that's pretty, okay, that's pretty obvious. And then as you're exiting the building, you see a gentleman working on the front door in a gray jumpsuit with a little tin of tools next to him. Well, he's obviously in maintenance. You can tell a lot about a person before even asking them what they do based on the clothes that they wear. Paul's saying it's no different for Christians. For us, we should wear Christ. Now, I don't mean physically. Obviously, I mean, I don't think we can, like, put Christ physically on us. Or I also don't mean the clothes that we wear should necessarily, like, you know, that we are, like, wearing, I don't even know what, that will restrict any kind of judgment. What I mean is our attitude and our actions should reflect that of Christ. He says that for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This also connotates a weight of baptism that is not something we just do because everybody else is doing it. This is something that we do to gain a new identity in Christ, that we put on Christ. I love how another translation says, "Clothe yourself in Christ." There's your reference to what clothing looks like. And so the Bible tells us that, yes, we should indeed live our lives in a way that our coworkers and our friends know exactly who we are based on the way that we wear Christ. Now, much ink has been spilt and many arguments have been given for verse 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." So, if our lives are supposed to reflect Christ, what does this mean? He continues this thought, so obviously it's connected. Well, what does it mean? Well, first it means that our lives should reflect the goodness, love, and compassion that Jesus had. Secondly, though, it means that we should embrace everyone the way they are. Here's why I say that. Before I get to that, though, I kind of want to talk about what it's not saying. There's three main arguments that I found during this week, that it's easy to kind of, if you just take this text and you kind of take it out of Scripture in its context and just kind of put it there, yeah, people try to make an argument of it. But what it's not saying, first, it's not an argument that gender roles disappear inside the church or within the family dynamic. The Bible is very clear that there are distinct roles given to men and women, both inside the home and inside the church. And this is not like a proof text to say that something happens and all those different roles just go out the window. Because there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. Okay? So it's not saying that those different things are gone. It is also not a flagship text opening the door for homosexuality in the church. Again, the Bible is very clear that there is one intended purpose for the way that men and women come together. And this is not removing that and saying, well, because in Jesus, there's no male or female, so that means all the structure that was given before is gone, right? No, it's not saying that. And to take it like that is really abusing the text. And so we got to be careful with how we take things out of context. Finally, and this is probably the strangest one that I've found, but it is not claiming that being in Christ is some potion or elixir or something like that that eliminates our natural born differences. It's not saying that when we receive Jesus that we, like, it's like a pill that automatically separates, like, what we look like or where we come from and all these things, and it just eliminates it and we're all the same. Diversity is a good thing. But more than that, diversity is a God thing. If God wanted to create us all the same, then he would have done that. But he didn't. Instead, he created us different to make this beautiful picture of heaven on earth. Really, we have to not look and say that that's removed, but instead embrace our differences. I heard it once before, and it really bugged me, but I heard it once before say that God is colorblind. And the reason that it bugged me is because colorblind is really like the absence of seeing color, and I don't think that's God at all. I think what God does is he sees color, but not in the way that we see it, not as something that divides us, not as something that separates us, but sees it as something beautiful. Think of it this way. I love how this pastor from Long Beach, D.A. Horton, said it. And if you ever have a chance, I encourage you to listen to his stuff. He's really good. But he said it this way. And in fact, he was answering the question, is God colorblind, when he said this. Inside of our race, inside of our one race, and really he's meaning in Jesus Christ, is multitude of ethnicities God created out of his genius for his glory. Ethnic diversity is God's idea. God has put the patent on it and has licensed his church to be his marketing strategy for it. Recognizing his intention to not create us all the same, he perfectly shows no partiality towards one ethnicity over another. Arguably, in the eternal state, it is God's design that our ethnicities will remain, since the church is the foretaste of heaven. It is by no accident Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, commanded his followers to make disciples of every ethnicity. We should not lose sight of the unique unity that comes through Christ. The thing that brings us together goes much deeper than the blood inside of our veins, but it goes into the blood of our Savior, who links all of us together, who sees no differences. So that's what verse 28 is not saying. So what does it mean? Well, I believe that Paul is staying in the theme of what he has been saying for the entire chapter. And I believe that what he's saying is this. That there are no restrictions. No restrictions as to who can accept the invitation of Jesus Christ as their Savior. He says, For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. And there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And here's why I believe that he is now saying there are no restrictions, no racial, no social, and no gender restrictions that will limit you from accepting the gospel invitation that Jesus has put forth through his death on the cross. He hits on three major dividers in the ancient world. First, the racial divider, and that is Jews and Greeks. Second, the social divider, and that is slave and free. And then finally, a gender divider, and that is men and women. See, unfortunately, in this time, Greek slaves and women were not treated fairly or given certain opportunities. They would have been, as I said before, looked at as second-rate citizens. They would have been like pushed aside. They were the ones that were stuck in the back of the line and got all the leftovers. And Paul knows this. And unfortunately, in some ways, this isn't different than today. As people look for a place to belong in this world, they are always told they must conform in some way. They must change who they are. But Paul reminds us here that all are sons, or all are one in Christ Jesus. And no matter what causes the world to be divided, the same division cannot and will not exist in the church. Imagine this. What if a world that is torn up right now, our country, is divided? You just have to look at the headlines to see that. But what if that watching world that's looking for the answers and can't figure out everything looks inside this gathering, our gathering this morning, and sees men and women, different ways that we came to Raleigh, different jobs that we occupy, different colors of our skin, all coming together this morning to worship God as one? What does that say to the unity, the unique opportunity that we have as a body of Christ to represent something that's different than the world? Or what if you go into your office on Monday and you see a CEO attending the Bible study of one of his floor workers before work, where it would be more understandable for the floor worker to be attending a Bible study the CEO was hosting over the inverse? But what if we as the church had that dynamic? But we can, because of what Christ has done for us. And so we have to understand that the way we live this out is paramount to what we say to the world. Because in Christ, there are no restrictions. You don't have to conform. You don't have to change who you are. You can come as you are, and Jesus will meet you there and save you. So, how do we live this out? Well, 2 points of application as we finish our time this morning. First and foremost, our primary identity is in Christ. Paul says we are all one in Christ. That means how we act, what we say, and even how we treat other brothers and sisters in Christ should reflect Jesus. It doesn't mean that our natural differences are gone, but what it does mean is we embrace the diversity in the family because of what Jesus did. When a brother or sister of a different ethnicity is hurting over injustice, we hurt with them because they are family, before we ask questions or try to figure out anything. When a brother or sister feels lonely, we open our homes to fellowship with them. We should see how our primary identity, that is a child in God's family, changes how we interact and live with one another. And secondly, it also reveals how we interact with the world. Our primary concern, should be if someone is inside or outside of the family. The Great Commission is go and make disciples of all nations, which means as they are. Go and make disciples where they are and as they are. It does not read go and make disciples, but first determine blank. Jesus accepts them as they are, so we should too. Their eternity will not be determined if they are Republican or Democrat, blue collar or white collar, living in a mansion or living on the street. Their eternity will be determined by if they accept Jesus as their Savior or not. And we, as the church, cannot put any restrictions on that. We must hold open our hands that invitation to a world that doesn't understand it. Because that is indeed our unique unity in Him. As the band comes back up and we close this morning, I am an Oregon football fan. Don't know if you knew that. Maybe you did. You probably did. But I was reading this week and catching up on some of the news from the program, and I came across a quote. And it really got to me. It's a quote from the head football coach at Oregon. And there's a lot of turmoil on the campus of Oregon, and it's kind of like infiltrating the football program. And he said this: football is the ultimate meritocracy. Doesn't matter what color you are, how rich you are, how poor you are, anything about your background. It's what can you bring to the table for your team. It's what makes football great and what makes that so rare. Now, I know I might be stepping on some toes here if I criticize the sport of football. Even my toes. But where this misses the mark is where it says, it's what can you bring to the table for our team? See, in Jesus, doesn't matter what color you are, how rich you are, how poor you are, anything about your background. End of story. It's not what you can bring to the team. It's what Jesus brings to you. The blasphemy is when we as the church do a poorer job of reflecting that than football does. When the first go-to is sports and not the church. So my challenge this morning is for us to hear Paul's words and not limit that opportunity to someone. To be bold and to say, Jesus will meet you where you are if you come to Him. Let's pray. Lord, first, we just are so thankful for Your great grace. For Jesus, for what He did for us, not counting the riches of heaven as something to be grasped, but He came and dwelt in flesh on earth, died on our behalf to give us righteousness. Lord, thank You for the Old Testament and the law. Even when we scratch our heads and can't figure it out, thank You because You show us how holy You are and how much we need You to be right with You. But finally, thank You so much for opening the way through Jesus that there are no restrictions, that we can come freely and be a part of this family, that You have grafted us in as a child of Yours, that You love us and You watch over us like a father. And then You say, now go and bring more in. So I pray this morning that You would give us hearts, give us opportunities this week to see people when they're hurting so that we can usher them to You who can heal them. And help us to stop and make sure that we are reflecting You first and foremost and giving You the opportunity to work before we try to interject in any way. Lord, we love you, and we're so grateful for all you do for us, and it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.